Would you take your Bible and be finding the Gospel of John, the 13th chapter? While you're finding John chapter 13, let me invite you to be in prayer for the annual meeting of our Georgia Baptist Convention. I say that merely to let you know that tomorrow morning, when the Georgia Baptist Convention convenes in Marietta, Georgia for its annual meeting, those who have been charged with the duty of planning music for the 3,600 churches of our convention could do no greater than to ask Miss Lauren Graham to come and sing and to be a blessing to the pastors and leaders from churches all across this state. And I have every confidence that she will represent us well and represent the Lord Jesus as well. We're continuing now with the 47th lesson of our study through the Gospel of John. We've been taking Sunday mornings and working our way verse by verse through this fourth gospel, in part because I want to show you through my approach to the pulpit, the approach that I take to my preaching ministry. I want to show you that the best way to study the Word of God is line upon line and precept upon precept, a little here and a little there, studying the Word of God in big, broad passages of Scripture. And so we've been preaching through the book of John on Sunday mornings under the title, I Believe. John writes this fourth gospel record so that we can understand the right things about Jesus Christ, and through repentant believing faith in Him, we can find forgiveness of sin and eternal life through the name of the risen Christ. And this morning in our 47th lesson, I want to speak to you on this subject, counterfeit. Lessons from the story of Judas Iscariot. It could be said that the word betrayal is one of the ugliest words in the English language. Properly used, the word betrayal is reserved for those who have broken a vow, violated a trust, or in some way stabbed someone else in the back. It can happen in friendships, other relationships. It can happen within the family. It can happen within the marriage. It can happen within the school. It can happen within the workplace. Today we study the infamous story of the betrayal of Jesus Christ at the hands of one of His own, the betrayer by the name of Judas Iscariot. The word betrayal was used this week by the Chicago Tribune. They were reporting about a highly decorated and well-respected officer who apparently pulled one over on the entire community of Fox Lake, Illinois, a community just northwest of the Windy City. You may remember it was on September the 1st that Officer Charles Glenowitz of the Fox Lake Police Department radioed for backup. He needed some help. Just before 8 a.m. that morning, he said he was in hot pursuit of three suspected criminals. Shots had been fired. He needed some assistance. And when the help finally arrived to that area of town, they found the officer's equipment, his baton, his radio, other pieces of equipment strewn throughout a small section of a wooded area. And before long, they found his lifeless body. A massive manhunt ensued for three suspected cop killers. Roads were shut down, schools were closed, and the small community of about 10,000 people was hurled into absolute chaos and terror. But in the weeks that followed, it was discovered that Charles Glenowitz was under investigation. It seems he had been siphoning some money out of the Police Benevolence Fund, a fund that had been set up to help the youth of that community. He was in charge of it and he had been embezzling money. State investigators were closing in. He reasoned that he was about to be discovered, and from the trail of phone calls and text messages, investigators discovered that he murdered himself, committed suicide, and tried to make it appear as if it was a random act of violence against a law enforcement officer. Investigators are now convinced it was all a big fake. The lead investigator spoke to the press this past Wednesday and said, "Glenowitz committed the ultimate betrayal to the citizens he served and to the entire law enforcement community." He said, "The facts of his actions prove that he behaved for years in a manner completely contrary to the image he portrayed." End quote. Well, with all due respect to the investigators of Illinois, I do not believe that the ultimate betrayal was committed 2 months ago in upstate Illinois. The ultimate betrayal was committed around 2,000 years ago in the upper room in the Garden of Gethsemane and on a hill called Golgotha. And today, from the story of Judas Iscariot, we study that ultimate betrayal. And I want us to learn some lessons today. Really, I want to turn the upper room into a classroom. And let's learn some lessons, even from the teaching ministry of Judas named Iscariot, to take away three simple lessons about the betrayer, the betrayal, and the betrayed. That is, I want us to learn some lessons about Judas. I want us to learn some lessons about the process of betrayal. And most importantly, I want us to be reminded that this story, like all of the Bible, is about the preeminent glory of Jesus Christ. Even in the sad counterfeit story of Judas, we learn some beautiful lessons about Jesus. Now, I'm going to incorporate the reading of the text into the sermon just in the interest of time, but our lesson this morning is taken from John 13, verses 18 through 30. Now, in the first several verses of this text, I want you to notice with me, first of all, we need to learn from the betrayer that was prophesied. Learn from the betrayer that was prophesied. I dare say that nobody that you ever thought would betray you, or nobody that ever betrayed you, is anybody that you thought would betray you. If you had thought they would betray you, you would not have put them or yourself in a position where they could enact that betrayal. Does that make sense? Nobody has ever knowingly married somebody that they knew full well was going to violate their vow, break their trust, and betray their marriage. No employer ever knowingly hired someone that would embezzle money or siphon off clients or customers and take them to the competition across town. Nobody ever put themselves in a position to knowingly be betrayed, at least no one except Jesus. There is a great lesson that we can learn in the betrayer that was prophesied. Two of them are found in verses 18 through 21. Notice first in verse 18, we can learn a lesson about the dependability of the Scriptures. Jesus said, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." If there is nothing else we could take away from this lesson, we could understand that we can count upon the Word of God. God's Word is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is immutable. When we say it's immutable, that means not only that it does not change, but that it cannot change, it cannot be altered. God's Word is immutable. God's Word is infallible. That means it will never fail. No one has ever sought to apply the principles and precepts, the teachings of the Word of God. Nobody that has done that has ever found them to be insufficient, to be wanting, or to come up short. God's Word can be counted on. It is immutable. It is infallible. God's Word is inspired. That means the Holy Spirit moved through the heart and hand of prophets and apostles alike, and every word of God has been breathed out by God Himself. But I also want to point out that God's Word is inerrant. That is, there are no mistakes in the Bible. From this prophesied betrayer, we can learn that we can depend on the Word of God. Simply put, everything that God ever said would happen has happened. And everything that God now says will happen in the future. You can write it down and take it to the bank. It's just flat going to happen. Jesus said, as much as this catches you by surprise, doesn't catch the Father by surprise, doesn't catch me by surprise. In fact, before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Spirit and I enacted a plan to redeem fallen mankind. And part of that plan involved this simple truth. One of you is going to betray me. He's giving them a little Bible lesson. He quotes from the writings of King David. You see, Jesus was a Bible preacher. And he summons for his text the 41st Psalm. David is historically most likely writing about the betrayal by the man named Ahithophel, one of David's close allies and associates that stabbed the sweet singer of Israel in the back. But the Holy Spirit just takes Psalm 41 and shoves a messianic prophecy through David's mouth. Jesus attributes that quote to himself and says, even my familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, don't miss that, who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is a fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus says it the same way in John 17, verse 12. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus said to the Father, those whom you have given to me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That's the title of Judas. And why did that happen? That the Scripture might be fulfilled. You can depend on the Word of God. Perhaps the most telling prophecy about the betrayer is found from the inspired hand of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah lived in the 6th century B.C. And 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Zechariah wrote this prophecy about Judas. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my hire, and if not, forbear. In other words, Zechariah said that a betrayer is going to say to some group of people, if you like my idea, let's strike a bargain, but if not, forget about the whole thing. And here's what the conspiracy sounded like. So they weighed for my hire 30 pieces of silver, and Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter, the goodly price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them unto the potter in the house of Jehovah. 600 years before it happened, the prophet Zechariah said, now listen to this, that Jehovah himself would be betrayed. That he would be betrayed for hire. Not just for position, but for money. And the money would not come in the course of gold. It would not come in brass or bronze or any other valuable metal. The price would not be set in diamonds or rubies. The price of betrayal would be set in silver. 30 pieces, in fact. And Zechariah says, do you know what's going to happen with those 30 pieces of silver? They're going to be cast onto the floor of the temple, and they're going to be used to buy the field of a potter. Fast forward 600 years into the historical life of Jesus and Judas, and that is exactly what happened. Friend, this is why you and I ought to have a daily quiet time. This is why we ought to study the Word of God. This is why we ought to be in Sunday school and in Bible study. Because the grass may wither and the flower thereof may fade, but the Word of God will stand forever. Even in the blood-stained hands of Judas the betrayer, we learn a lesson about the dependability of the Scriptures. There's a second lesson, though, that we need to learn. And that is about the deity of the Savior. Look now in verse 19. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Most of us know what it's like to be betrayed. Like Caesar, we've all had our Brutus. And if we were real honest, most of us know what it's like to have the knife of betrayal in our own hand. We're both the transgressor and the victim. Could I get a witness this morning? We've all been wronged, and we've all done wrong. But there is one thing that separates this betrayal from all other betrayals in history. Jesus knew it was coming. And he tells his disciples, when it comes, you don't have to wonder whether or not I'm really the Son of God. Jesus sort of preemptively understands that following the betrayal, the arrest, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial, the disciples might be given over to gathering underground the city of Jerusalem and scratch their heads in wonder. How could he have been who we thought he was? How could anyone be God come in the flesh and not know this betrayal was coming? So Jesus says, guys, the reason I'm telling you this now is so that when it happens, you'll have even greater proof. I am exactly who I said I was. God come in the flesh. the only begotten Son of God. Years ago, I remember watching a gangster movie starring Marlon Brando. And Marlon Brando was the godfather. And in one of these scenes, his son has been murdered in a hit that was a conspiracy by other crime families in and around the city of New York. And Marlon Brando very infamously said, "I never knew till this very day. It was Barzini all along." Folks, I guess if you're a gangster, you can have somebody betray you and you don't see it coming. But if you're God, that can't happen. Jesus saw it coming. He told his disciples that he saw it coming so that they'd have no reason to doubt, but they would have further proof Jesus was who he claimed to be. In fact, John tells us in chapter 20 and verse 31, "But these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." Now, John is referencing the miraculous signs and wonders performed by Jesus, but I don't know if there's a greater miraculous sign than the fact that you know everything that's going to happen to you. Leon Morris comments on this and says that Jesus was not a deceived and helpless victim of unsuspected treachery. By the way, it's worth noting that Jesus says to his disciples, and I want to say to you today, if anybody in the work of the kingdom ever offends you, if anybody in the work of the kingdom ever stabs you in the back, if anybody in the work of the kingdom ever does you wrong, anybody been in church long enough to know what I'm talking about? Anybody in the work of the kingdom ever hurt your feelings and ruffle your feathers? I said, does anybody in the building know what I'm talking about? Jesus said, you won't throw in the towel and quit in service to me if you'll remember your service is not about who they are or what they've done, but who I am and what I've done. That's a good lesson. Even from the teaching of a betrayer named Judas, we can learn from the betrayer that was prophesied. Second lesson, we need to listen to the brothers that were perplexed. You see, the perplexity of the apostles to me is as telling as the prophecy itself. And the biggest part of their confusion to me is that their confusion was not about Judas. In fact, when Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," he even added his own, "Amen, amen, verily, verily, truly, truly, one of you is going to betray me." Look at the response beginning in verse 22. "And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking." Verse 23, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter gestured to him and said, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.'" Nobody suspected it would be Judas. Do you find it interesting that nobody said, "Uh-huh, told you it was that old boy from Iscariot. I never did trust him. I voted against him for treasurer of the group. I've been telling y'all we need to keep our eye on Judas. I knew when he said that thing about selling the ointment and giving the money to the poor, I know he had embezzlement on his mind. I knew it, I knew it, I knew it." Nobody said that. They all start looking around at one another and at themselves. Listen, they all start saying, "Lord, is it I?" Peter thought it was just as likely it could have been him as Judas. John thought it just as plausible that it could have been him as Judas. Nobody thought it would be this man named Judas Iscariot. It's a reminder to me that the best counterfeits are the ones that look the most like the real thing.
That's right. Yes, sir.
Two lessons that we can learn from this. First, nobody suspected Judas because Judas was a called apostle, one of the 12. There were actually two apostles by the name of Judas. Judas was a great name. Nobody names their kids Judas anymore. Judas is just the Greek rendering of the old Hebrew word Judah, which means praise. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a wonderful name, and Judas was a great name. It meant praise. In fact, John 14, 22 says there was not only an apostle named Judas Iscariot, but there was a disciple named Judas, not Iscariot. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 2, says, "The name of the 12 apostles are these," and after naming the other 11, "and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." This list is also found in Mark 3, 19 and Luke 6, 16. And by the way, Judas was so despised by the early church that he is always listed last in the listing of the 12 apostles. In John 6, 71, the Bible says, "Now he," Jesus, "meant Judas, the son of Simon, for he," one of the 12, "was going to betray him." Luke 22, verse 3, "And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, being one of the 12. Don't let that pass you by this morning. Listen, one of the 12. Do you know how we would say that? You know who the troublemaker is going to be? You know who the betrayer is going to be? You know who the fake, the fraud, or the phony is going to be? It's going to be one of the staff. It's going to be one of the deacons. One of the 12, it's going to be a Sunday school teacher. One of the 12, it's going to be a pillar in the church. I submit to you today that if Judas was alive at Emmanuel Baptist Church, he wouldn't be wearing a dark trench coat and have hair pushed down over these long furry eyebrows. He would not smell of body odor and walk around drooling saying, "Can I work in the nursery?" No, I submit that Judas would probably have on a navy blue suit, black wingtip Oxford shoes, a starched shirt, and a red and navy striped tie. He wouldn't be in the pulpit, though, by the way. He'd be out in the pew saying, "Hey, man, hey, man, hey, man, come on, preacher, preach it." Judas was a called apostle. A moment ago when we said, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him," if Judas had been here, he would have been over across the aisle from you singing, "How I've proved him," or and or. This man had breakfast with Simon Peter. This man would have lunch with James, John, Matthew. His buddies included the sons of Zebedee. This was a trusted man. Being one of the 12, being a called apostle, he was a preacher. Did you know Judas was a preacher of the gospel? In fact, in Mark 3, verse 14, "And he," Jesus, "ordained 12, that he," Jesus, "might send them forth to preach." That word "preach" is the same word that Jesus attributes to himself in Luke chapter 4, where he said, "For the Spirit of the sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach." This is the word Paul used in 1 Corinthians when he said, "We preach Christ and him crucified." Judas was a preacher of the gospel. Did you know that folks got saved when Judas preached? Mark 6 and verse 12, "So they," the 12, "went out and preached that people should repent." And you know the Bible says that when Judas preached that people should repent, you know what some people did? Repented. Yep. Why is that? It's because the power of God unto salvation is within the message itself, not limited by the limitations of the messenger. Yep. Friend, that means practically that if I fall into sin, if a staff member falls into sin, if you hear tomorrow that Billy Graham, who just had, I think, his 97th birthday, turns out to be nothing but a fraud, that does not change the living gospel of Christ. Judas himself was a preacher of the gospel. Bible would also indicate he was a miracle worker. Again, turning to Mark chapter 6, verse 7 and verse 13, "And he," Jesus, "called the 12 unto him, began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them." If you're yet to be convinced, may I remind you, Jesus spoke of the judgment day in Matthew chapter 7 and said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" That's a pretty good resume, isn't it? "Did we not cast out demons in your name?" Anybody in the building ever cast out a demon? "Did we not work great wonders and miracles and did it all in your name?" And Jesus said, "And I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Why did no one suspect Judas? It's because of this simple little lesson. Now you better sit up straight and pay very close attention. It is impossible to be a Christian and live constantly like the world. The Bible would teach that if your life is marked by constant, perpetual, unrepented of immorality, you're not backslid and you are lost. It is impossible to be saved and constantly live like the world. But it is possible to live like a good, moral, upright, church-going man, Bible-toting woman, do lots of good deeds in the name of Jesus, and be as lost as a ball in high weeds. Nobody suspected Judas. He was a called apostle. Second thing I want you to notice from the perplexity of these brothers, not only Judas was a called apostle, Judas was a complete apostate. Verse 26. Now, one that we believe is John is leaning in and asking Jesus this question, Lord, who is it? Verse 26. And Jesus then answered, it's the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. And so when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. This is a statement that is only made about the son of perdition. And Satan entered into him. Judas is not a Christian that lost his salvation. Such would be an impossibility. Judas's rejection and betrayal of Jesus proved that he had been an apostate the entire time. Now I need to split a very important theological hair at this point in the message. Just because Judas's actions were planned and prophesied by God does not mean that Judas was some human robot that is not responsible for his own actions. John MacArthur writes that Judas freely chose to do what he did and was fully accountable for his actions. In the actions of Judas, even the prophesied and foretold actions, we find what seems at times to be the tension between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Even though God knew what Judas was going to do, Judas was still responsible for his actions. And that's there's a lesson there for us. Just because you think you've got a bent towards something, God made me this way. You may have a proclivity towards some sin, but you and I are still responsible before God for how we act or fail to act upon them. Amen. Judas was responsible for what he had done. Think about what he had heard. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. He heard the Olivet Discourse. He heard the greatest sermons from the greatest preacher who ever lived. He had heard sermons on greed, but they fell on stony ground. He heard sermons about stealing, but they fell on deafened ears. He heard Jesus say, it would be better for the one that betrays me if he had never been born. Woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed. And rather than receiving the Word of God, Judas rejected the Word of God and sealed his own fate. It is a reminder to us this morning that the root of spiritual problems is not the lack of exposure to the truth, but the lack of embracing of the truth. Amen. Judas had seen the miracles, he had heard the messages, and yet nothing changed his heart. Someone in the building might say, but yes, preacher, doesn't the Bible say, though, that Judas repented? Yes, in Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Now, the word repented that appears in Matthew 27 verse 3 is a word that is very limited in its meaning. It means emotional regret. Judas was emotionally sorry that he had caused such a scene, but he never repented unto forgiveness. And in the sovereign plan of God, God simply left Judas to himself. God simply left Judas alone and reveals to us that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Now listen to your preacher this morning. The absolute worst thing that God could ever do for you is nothing. I'm glad God didn't leave me to myself. If God had left me alone and done nothing for me, with me, or to me, I would have died lost in my sin and spent forever separated from God in the lake of fire. Judas is responsible for his actions. Listen to the brothers that were perplexed. Learn from the betrayer that was prophesied. And then finally, let's look at the betrayal that was prompted. Look at the betrayal that was prompted. You see, if you're new to the Bible or if you're careless with the Scriptures, you may get the false idea that Judas set this scene in motion. Y'all still in this sermon with me? Jesus is the one that struck the match and lit the fuse. Jesus is in absolute, total, sovereign control over every event of the upper room, Gethsemane, Pilate's hall, Golgotha, and the empty tomb. Jesus is the one in charge. John MacArthur again writes that Jesus controlled every detail of his death, proving the truth of his declaration that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Church, don't think for a moment that Jesus is being pushed around or hemmed in by the scheming hand of a traitor. Jesus is as much in control in this moment as he has ever been in all of eternity. What can we learn as we look at the betrayal that was prompted? Well, two things as we close. First, I submit that Jesus controlled the timing. Verse 27, after the morsel. Would you say after the morsel? Not before the morsel, but when? After the morsel. Satan then entered into him, and therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Why is after the morsel so important? Because, well, the prophet said, "He who has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me." The betrayal of Jesus by Judas could not have happened until Judas had eaten some of the Lord's bread. So after the morsel, prompted by Jesus, what you must do now, do quickly. If you study in the Gospel of Mark, this same scene, Judas had already conspired with the religious leaders. He had gotten his 30 pieces of silver. And Mark 14 verse 11, pay close attention to this. Mark 14 11 says that Judas went about looking for an opportune time. Judas was looking for the right moment that he could betray Jesus. May I submit to you that when Judas was looking for an opportune time, he was acting above his pay grade? Judas was not in charge of the timing. Jesus was in charge of the timing. You see, without boring you this morning with charts and timelines and sequences of event, I want to just simply say to you that in order for Jesus to be crucified as the prophesied Lamb of Passover, in order for Jesus to be in the grave the prophesied length of time, in order for Jesus to be crucified and in the grave the right amount of time and rise from the dead on the right day, the betrayal has to happen tonight. What you must do, quit wasting your time. Get on with it. What you must do, do quickly. By implication, what you must do, do now. The betrayal must happen tonight. I've got to be dead by tomorrow afternoon and in the grave by sunset tomorrow. What you must do, do quickly. They say that timing is everything, and that's certainly true regarding the prophesied death of the Lord Jesus. You see, by the afternoon of the following day, the priests will be standing in the temple, slaying tens of thousands of lambs for the Passover festivity, so much so that blood will pour out the backside of the temple, down the temple mount, and into the brook Kidron, and begin to turn the soil of the Kidron Valley red with the blood of a lamb. Meanwhile, at that very time, God's prophesied lamb slain from before the foundation of the world will be giving his life, laying it down voluntarily on a skull-shaped mountain outside the city of Jerusalem. And at the appointed hour where they will sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus will say, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished." He'll give up the ghost and die, door nailed dead, right on time. Get with it, son. What you must do, do quickly. Jesus controlled the timing. Jesus also commanded the traitor. Judas is not in charge in this scene. Look in verse 28. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Apparently, Jesus made this statement about, you know, watch the one I give the morsel to. Apparently, he made it very quietly and softly to John. And John didn't even realize all the implications of it. Nobody knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to him. 29 says, "For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Go buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel, John notes that again, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. It was night. Apparently, nobody else heard the comment to Judas, and they're clueless as to why he was leaving. But listen, friend, while they were in the dark intellectually, Judas steps out into the dark literally and spiritually. And Jesus is in absolute sovereign control. Many have noted that Judas did not really sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold himself for 30 pieces of silver because Jesus was in charge. He controlled the timing. He commanded the traitor. There are many things that I could cite from this passage to prove to you that Jesus was in absolute control. But in the interest of time, I want to just cite one distinction. You wonder whether or not Jesus or Judas is in control of this situation. I will remind you that within 24 hours of the events described here, both of these men will be dead. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew, the Bible confirms over in the book of Acts, that following this act of betrayal, Judas went out and hanged himself. Acts 1, I believe verse 25, gives a very clear implication that Judas died lost in his sin and went to hell. Sound like a winner to you? Meanwhile, the other man, the one in center stage, the one upon whom the spotlight is, he too would be dead by this time tomorrow. They would place his crucified body into a cold, dark grave. He would lay there for 3 days and three nights. I'm talking about morgue certified, toe tagged, door nailed dead. But on that first Easter Sunday morning, light would begin to shine where darkness had reigned, and life would begin to move where death had been. And Jesus came forth showing, "I laid down my life of my own accord at my own timing, used you to do it, and I now have the authority to take it up again." We can learn some things from the fact that this betrayal was prompted by Jesus. What lessons can we learn from Judas? Three real simple ones. You can remember that the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Son of God. That's a good lesson. You can learn that even when everything seems to be dark and people shock you and disappoint you, get your eyes off them and keep your eyes on Jesus. He is who he said he was. And when things look dark, just hang around with the light of the world. He's going to come out on the winning side. I don't know about your seat, but where I sit, those are some pretty good lessons, even if they come from the teacher named Judas. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time in your word. Write these gospel truths upon our hearts. For the good of every person in this building, for the salvation of the lost, and most importantly, for the glory of your holy Son, the risen Christ. We ask our prayer in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.